Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask you if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for this Word of light and life, this Word which brings light to our understanding, which is the light of salvation, without which we would have no salvation. There would be no saving understanding. There would be no light that conquers darkness. And so we're very grateful to you for it. And we're grateful that it is written in a way that's understandable to us, that we can glean the meaning of it, the sense of the text, by comparing it with other scripture texts and arrive at that understanding that we believe is most in concert with the rest, the overall scope of the scriptures. So we pray yet again, Lord, that you would aid us by the power of your Holy Spirit to come to that sense, that right understanding of this text, this portion as well, that we would not arrive at faulty conclusions that would impact our lives and cause us to produce bad fruit, but instead, Lord, that you would aid us in order that we would come to a right understanding and produce good fruit. We pray, Father, that we would see in your word power and authority, and that it has power and authority over our lives, but not just ours, but all the men of the earth. And that as such, Lord, that we would fight, that we would contend earnestly for the faith that has been delivered to us. And that faith is faith in your word. And so I pray, Father, that you would do that work that we are dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, as we pick up our study in the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 18. This morning, we'll be looking particularly at the last part of this text that pertains to the merchants of the earth and their sudden demise because they took part with the great harlot, beginning of verse 17. But to keep it in its context, let's pick up our reading in verse 1 of chapter 18, where St. John writes to us, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup in which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing in a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment is come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn mourn over her, for no one buys her merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth? For in 1 hour she is made desolate.' Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Now, we know that there are many over the ages who have attempted to use the Bible to justify, to codify, to make a form of government out of communism and socialism. We know that they have gone to, for example, the book of Acts in the 4th chapter. The apostle Luke writes to us and says, after Peter had prayed when he was with the disciples, look down at verse 32, or verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, then they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." And so they used passages like this to justify communism. This was what was used to justify communism in Russia before the advent of communism there and what became the Soviet Empire. They used passages such like what is in front of us, where they said that God is bringing judgment on the people of this earth because they are profiteering, as if all earning of a profit equals or equates with profiteering, which it doesn't. Profiteering is something else. Profiteering is when you take advantage of people in a very bad situation. It's raising your prices to a point where, like in Florida with Dorian, the governor said, "Hey, if we find out that you merchants have raised your price on plywood to some exorbitant level," and they have a percentage on it, they're only allowed to raise it so much during these times of national crises, like when a hurricane comes, because they know that people's tendency is to price gouge, or for water, other necessities. Now, to me, I think, man, good on you if you had the foresight to load up a warehouse with plywood and thinking that another hurricane's going to come and that I can make a profit on this. But they said you can only raise your prices so much, or it's considered profiteering. But making a profit is not what's at stake here. God is not bringing judgment on the merchants that are in view here and the sailors of this world because they're earning a profit. Owning and possessing and making a profit at things are recognized in the Bible as good and necessary things, good and necessary aspects of life, protected by the commandment of God, "Thou shalt not steal." The sanctions of God, the dominions of God, the covenants of God, all of this has to do with proper protected boundaries that we dare not encroach on. Neither we as individuals, nor merchants, nor governments, we don't get to go past those protected boundaries, because then it becomes sin. Having the right to own and make a wealth to possess possess property, this is a protected right from God. The book of Proverbs is loaded with advice on making a profit. And not making a profit is lazy. It's a sin. It's a bad thing, a thing to be avoided. How often do we say, consider the sluggard, consider the ant. Don't be like the sluggard, be like the ant. How often do we read in the Proverbs about the one who won't get out of bed? He says there's a lion in the streets and he rolls over again. The proverb says all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk, or actually a lot of words, leads only to poverty. Hard work brings a profit. Words profit you nothing. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases in it, or actually, it gathers little by little. It's a little, it's accumulated over time. And the opposite of that is the one who seeks to gain by fraud, by swindling, by taking advantage of a person who's in a desperate situation. It says that kind of wealth will find itself wings, but wealth that is obtained little by little by a hard, earnest, honest labor, that comes with a profit. It increases, and that increase is blessed by God. But not working for a profit is always a disaster. Every time people do that, when they don't work hard, they become poverty stricken. Again, Proverbs says lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. And one of the most sobering proverbs, in my estimation, is that diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in forced labor. This is the heart and soul of self-government. This is why we try to impress on our children the need to not be lazy, to work hard. We try to train out of them the natural tendency to be lazy because of this very thing. If a man cannot govern himself, someone else will. Look at our own day. Look at our own day. We have all these people. The idea of personal responsibility, of self-accountability, has taken itself wings. They want to be taken care of. That's why Bernie Sanders' message is so popular and resonating with young people. They don't want to have to work hard. They want to still think that somebody, when mom and dad are out of the picture, is going to take care of them. They've never gained an appreciation for this aspect and dimension of life. Shame on us as a culture. Shame on those parents. Shame on our public schools. Just look at our modern era. Show me where there is a model of success inside of socialism and communism. It doesn't work. It doesn't exist. Communism has not worked anywhere it has been tried. It didn't work back in the Plymouth colony when the founders first tried it. The first year they were here, and it was an absolute and utter disaster. They tried to operate by Acts chapter 4, having all things in common. It was a disaster. Those who may have tended to be harder workers looked at those who were lazy and said, "Why should they profit from my hard work?" It was a disaster, and they changed it right then and there. And they said, no, now everyone will get to keep their own profit and they will be blessed or not according to how hard they work. Communism has not worked anywhere it's been tried. It hasn't worked in Russia and the Soviet Union. Did not work in China. Why is China prospering now to some degree? It's because they have stopped operating by the principles of communism and have begun to allow in some capitalism. capitalism. But the thing about that is they're only allowing a certain few, a select group of elitists to really benefit and prosper from the capitalism that's abounding there in that country, from the results of capitalism that are abounding in that country. Most people are not. They're not able to participate in the success of capitalism there. It hasn't worked. It didn't work in Cuba. Look at how poor Cuba is. It didn't work in Venezuela, which, okay, it wasn't really a communist country. It was socialist/communist. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. You can only force people to operate in collectives for so long before some independent thinking person says, hey, look at Chen Mao over there. He's hardly doing anything. Well, I work hard and he benefits just as much as me. Therefore, I will reduce my output to match his. If I gain nothing from working harder, why should I work hard? Why should I work one bit harder than the person next to me if I succeed or profit no more than him? Then this kind of thinking, it begins this downward spiral that's really only a race to the bottom, and it ends very quickly in ruin and poverty. It doesn't take long. Usually not more than a single generation before it's recognized as not working. Doing things for profit is the only thing that motivates mankind to be successful, even inside of communist and socialist environments. You will still find certain enterprising individuals who will find a way to turn a profit for personal gain some way, even if it means they have to go hungry in order to sell some measure of their scant food allowance, they'll sell it for a profit because they know that's the only possible way to a better life for themselves and their families. It is amazing how you find various dimensions and elements of this inside of those communist countries, but they're operating hiddenly. They're operating in the dark, unbeknownst to the leaders, and they know that if anyone finds out, they're in deep trouble. Doing things for profit is the only thing that motivates mankind to be successful. And truly successful people often become successful because they won't take not being successful as a possible answer or solution. They have many irons in the fire here and there, usually not from working only one job or having only one business, but lots of them. At some point, they all took up some kind of additional side hustle, if you will, and they worked at it alongside of their other jobs, their other businesses, in order to gain the life and lifestyle for themselves and their families that was better than what they otherwise could have provided. Why? Because all hard work brings a profit. No, dear ones, God is not judging these merchants for making a profit. I make a big deal out of this with you this morning because there are so many that will act as if in our day capitalism is a bad thing. That's why socialism, this progressive movement, has gained a foothold. That's exactly why they think that capitalism and those who do things for a profit, they're all the evil ones. That's what sin is. No, that is not what sin is. Sin is the opposite. Sin is lack of personal responsibility. Sin is lack of self-government. The judgment that is coming upon these merchants, these sailors, is not because they're profit-making. It's because in their profit-making that they made an idol of it. And in so doing, they made an alliance with the mother of harlots, Babylon the Great. They turned their profit-making into an idol, and they were worshiping the art of making money rather than worshiping the God who gives them the ability to earn a profit. What warning ought we to take here? The warning, I say, is fairly obvious, but it's also very ominous. The main thrust in all of our labor is to remember the Lord in everything we do and make every effort to put Him in His ways first. Remember, that's what theology is. Theology is the study of what? First things, first principles, putting first things first. Look at anyone who has wandered away from the faith. What did they do? They stopped putting first things first. And whenever we do that, whenever we put something else first, we are putting it in front of God. And that thing, though it may have been a good thing in another situation, becomes a bad thing. It becomes an idol. And how do we make sure we do not join with them and make alliance with the harlot, the great, the mother of harlots, Babylon the Great? I would say the most obvious way is by keeping the Lord's Day. This seems so simple. And the reason is, what we see is that it's constantly under attack, is it not? Constantly, constantly, constantly. Like this is an outmoded thing. That keeping the Lord's Day holy is a thing, it's a relic of the past. That there's no need for it. But I say, everything stands or falls by this principle. Because here is the heart and soul of theology. Here, we show ourselves to keep first things first. This stands first in the line of all the ways that we're to keep the Lord in all of our labors, in all of our life. This is the head. Yeah, there are times when works of emergency or necessity require work on the Lord's Day. Other than that, it is a thing that we ought to dread violating with the most serious fear. Because once that principle is set aside, the rest of them fall like dominoes. Think of it, dear ones. What other principles of God's word apply to profit making? We see the need to be honest, to have just scales, to give according to the promise that is implicit in every negotiation and agreement. Every negotiation and agreement that we strike with another human being is based on this one thing, bona fide. It's based on good faith. That you both parties who are entering into any agreement on a human level, are both agreeing. There is an implicit understanding that you're both going to follow through on your end of the bargain, on your end of the deal. And there are many terms in it that may be implicit. And this is where we get into trouble. This is where the lawyers come in and they want to make things as ironclad as they can and in contracts and so forth, which in and of itself is a sad thing, but only illustrates my point all the more in that sin is always crouching at our door trying to take over. But in every negotiation, in every agreement, we have to operate honestly according to just scales, to give according to the promise that we have made, and to not promise one thing and to not come through with the one thing that we promised or to provide another, to do a bait and switch is a sinful thing. But if we have violated the Lord's Day, have we not already been dishonest with God? When we enter into a bona fide agreement, negotiation, we're promising to do something. When we violate the Lord's Day, we have failed to keep our promise to covenant faithfulness with God. And so if we would not be honest with God, how can we expect there to be found honesty in any other aspect or dimension? You know what's really sad to me? That in our day, Christian businesses, Christian businessmen, Christian tradesmen, they have fallen into such disrepute. They are often more shady than unbelievers. What a tragedy and travesty. But what else should we expect when there is no theology operative in their lives, when they don't put first things first, first principles first, when they violate this first and most important principle of keeping the Lord's Day holy? If they lie to the Lord, why would we think they'll be honest to us? They often operate as though we should cut them slack. for their shoddy workmanship instead of expecting the highest quality from them. And that's terrible. That's not right. And so I would ask all of you to join me in vowing today to jealously guard the honor of God and the Church of Jesus Christ by giving the most honest day's work we can to our employers and to give our customers the best value we possibly can for their money. How else can we expect the blessing of God on our own efforts? You know, I pray for you all the time, myself included, that God's blessing would be on our efforts, that He would open the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing on our way that our storehouses would not be able to contain it all. But how can we expect such blessing if our labors are unworthy of it? No, these merchants of the earth are not suffering because they are earning a profit. They are suffering under the judgment of the great harlot because they shared in her sin. They shared in her sin. They violated the Lord's day and who knows how many other biblical principles, the just scale, the not crossing into forbidden boundaries. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been made desolate." You know, I hear over and over again, I'm sure you all do too, in talking about the judgment of God with our friends and neighbors, with unbelievers, is that they look at us as though we are just fanatics, that all things are as they have always been and as they will always be, that changes in the marketplace have nothing to do with the hand of God, they simply are. Their unbelief is the light, actually the darkness that they live by. But it is that heart of unbelief that all things move by their own impulse. We know better. God drives all things. Blessings and curses are the result of reward, either reward for obedience, reward for disobedience. I want to pattern my business model not after the efforts of an Amazon or a Microsoft, because I know that though they may be successful and incredibly profitable now, it's only for a moment. That's wealth that's fleeting because they have joined with the harlot in all of their business proceedings. I want to pattern my business after Hobby Lobby and Chick-fil-A, and Buck Knives. What do we see? But that God has protected them in the midst of controversy and enabled them to prosper in spite of their many detractors. I encourage all of us to go out and celebrate Chick-fil-A by going and having lunch at Chick-fil-A after service today. Oh, wait a minute. You won't find one that's open, will you? Thanks be to God. You know, we marvel at how rapidly a business can meet its demise, seemingly in 1 hour. In 1 hour, their demise has come. It's sad to watch the death of a business. It's very sad. It's not unlike watching the death of a person, knowing how many lives will be affected by it. How many lives are affected by the death of a person? The ripples of the death of that person go out and out and out and touches so many lives, but so does the death of a business. As a business starts floundering, it starts to cast away its assets, doesn't it? Just like a ship that's floundering at sea. First, they get rid of that which they think is the least valuable. Even though it comes with pain, it comes at severe cost, they say, you know, we got to cut this off because if we don't, we're not going to be able to stay afloat. But they keep sinking. And what do we see? But we see that next they cut off some other asset. It's the next in the line of what they can possibly consider to be of a lesser value. They're holding the stuff they consider most valuable close to themselves. That which they hold closest to their hearts, they're going to hold on to the last. But finally, they are willing to even cast that which is nearest and dearest to them into the sea to save their own lives. First the less valuable, then the slightly more valuable, then the most value of it. Finally, all of it goes into the sea. Consider, dear ones, with me, those retail giants, Sears and JCPenney, how they grew and they grew and they grew from humble beginnings. They grew and they grew and they grew. What did they have in common? Operated by biblical principles. They operated by biblical principles. You'd never see them operating on the Lord's day. But we have watched as businesses that were built on principles of the Bible, those principles were abandoned by succeeding generations. Those very principles which enabled the building of wealth and profitability were lost when they were handed down to the next generation, because that generation did not see fit to operate by those same principles. Why? Because they started making an alliance with the mother of the harlots, Babylon. They set aside first principles, keeping first things first, God first, customer first, taking care of employees, operating by those principles that God honors. Oh, I know. Economists will say that those businesses were simply unable or not positioned to respond to market changes. I know. I've heard it all. But this passage tells us quite a different story, doesn't it? This passage tells us that God brings judgment on those who disregard his word and his ways. When men exchange the truth of God for a lie and have come to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator forever to be blessed, judgment comes. It comes. Not always right away. Not always right away. We saw Sears and JCPenney continued their ascent. When they first started opening and doing business on the Lord's Day, we saw it. We watched it. We marveled at it. They continued to expand and to grow. But that's not always a blessing. To them, it was a curse. And when we see the demise of those who've made alliance with the harlot, what ought our response to be? Look at dear ones, rejoice over her in verse 20. O heaven and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Well, we can easily observe that there are many who have a vested interest in the maintenance of a wrong thing whose wealth and luxuries, sensualities, puffed up minds, extravagant and luxurious lifestyles. We see that that's the case. And that they would never have existed if they had not joined and linked arms with the great harlot of the earth, the Babylonian spirit that permeates so much of life and who are now howling in anguish. But there are others who are transported with rapture when they see it giving away. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. These are the unfallen angels. These are the saints, the holy men of God throughout his empire. You heaven and you holy apostles, you saints and prophets, heaven knows what's going on earth and is thrilled with the delight of this sight. They are rejoicing over this sight. The change of governments, the fluctuations in the markets, the revolution of empires, such things as these awaken the deepest concern of the ignorant and the erring sons of men. But for the heavenly minded, what do they see? The almighty hand of God. When we see every fraction of wrong falling into ruin, from this huge Babylon the Great, even to the smallest sailor who joined links with her, it ought to give us a thrill of delight. Why should the righteous rejoice at the overthrow of the wicked? Because it's evidence that God is holy, that he is on the throne, that he does cast down wickedness. Jesus is on the throne. He is winning this war, and his victory is sure. And as long as we are on his side, we will never be disappointed. But we need to trust in him. We need to rely on him. He is our guide, our guard, our provider, our defender, our friend. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and saints of God, for God has avenged you on her. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as we think of these things, I see, Lord, how many are affected by the downfall, the demise of these merchants of the earth, that much of our life is even caught up and touches their lives. And it is a scary thought for us, Lord, to see their downfall, their demise, knowing that it comes at great cost to a culture. And yet, our trust, our confidence is in you, the maker of heaven and earth, and that you have a special and particular and peculiar providence for your elect people. And so we entrust ourselves into your good hands, your safekeeping. And I pray, Father, that we would ever be singing of your praise as we watch and behold and observe the downfall of the wicked in their wickedness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.